as we study the Word of God. I feel very inadequate to lead our church through a study of Hebrews, but I praise you for the grace that the Spirit of God has given as we've navigated these passages. And I just pray tonight, may the truth be light to our hearts and to our minds and fresh to our ears, and give us grace to have ears to hear and to be blessed by the Word of God this evening. And we commit this time to you now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 9 tonight. We're making our way through Hebrews. We are making pretty good progress in a book study. Some books we've gone slower through and some more quickly. I think we've done pretty well in our pace in this book that we're in. Now, you might have noticed, I don't know if you noticed, I've noticed, the days are getting longer, not a ton longer, but we're no longer 7 hours of daylight. We might even be upwards of perhaps maybe 9 hours of daylight or something like that. But, you know, we love sunshine, and the sun is an amazing light. And just thinking about the sun, you got incredible sunrises like we've had this past year. You know, we had one sunrise I remember that I saw on BBC, and it's like pictures from all over Scotland saw the same glorious sky, you know, that we saw, an amazing clouds set on fire by the sun. You know, sunsets are amazing. We walked out to go sledging a couple days ago, and I mean, it's just beautiful seeing the pink and the blue and the darkness of the clouds and that glory of the sun. As I already mentioned, we don't like the short winter nights. We like the long summer days and lots of sunshine because the sun is so desirable to us. In fact, our body needs vitamin D, and the sun gives us vitamin D. And in the United Kingdom, if you didn't know this, you have a vitamin D deficiency. Everybody does. The doctors no longer prescribe vitamin D. They recommend that everybody in the UK take it. But, you know, we love that sunlight that we lack. We love the warmth of the sun. You know, that heat that sometimes you get. And that's a blessing. And obviously the sun brings life to God's creation, photosynthesis, you know, and oxygen produced and the life to the plants, and all that is dependent upon the sun. In contrast, the moon is glorious as well. You know, it has glories that are all its own. I was on the golf course recently at night, and I think I mentioned this, but, you know, seeing the moonlight on the snow and that, you know, twinkling reflective sunlight. There's a certain glory that the moon possesses as well, but it's more subtle, isn't it? And when revealed in its fullness, it's incredible. You can look at a full moon and see the incredible details that are on the face of the moon. You can't do that with the sun. You look at the sun and you're blinded. It's too bright to gaze at. But you can look at the moon and see the details of it. It illumines our path, but to a much lesser extent, right? It gives us some light, but not the incredible light of the sun. It rules in darkness where the sun isn't shining. You know, it's just, it illumines at a time where there's a lot less light. Paul says in our text tonight in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 8, he says the first tabernacle was yet standing. And it's talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness, okay? Which was a figure for the time then present. Okay, it was a figure. It was an object, but it wasn't the main object. It was something of less glory. Like the moon, it wasn't the object itself, but the reflector of the object. Okay? So, I mean, think about the moon. The glory of the moon is the fact that the sun is shining. It lights up the moon, and the light that hits the moon reflects. And so the glory of the moon is the glory of the sun. In the same way, what we're talking about with the Levitical system and all that, it's a reflection of the glory of what is in heaven. And so the Levitical priesthood is only a reflector of the glory of the priesthood of Christ. The earthly tabernacle is only a reflector of the heavenly tabernacle. The priest is only a reflector of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like the moon's glory, these things have a glory that's all their own, okay? You can look at the details, as we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at the details of the earthly, where the heavenly is too glorious for us to fully gaze upon it. This Old Testament picture gave some light, but the light was dim compared to Christ. It ruled in a time of spiritual darkness, right? I mean, it wasn't that bright revelationally, but that was when it served its purpose. It had some awesome aspects that, again, you can look at and be amazed by. It had Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that would come once a year, that was a glory all its own, as it were. The smells of the burnt offerings, the sights of and sounds of temple or tabernacle worship were significant things. It had priceless furniture in it, as you think, if we're going to consider some of that furniture tonight. And again, these had glories that were kind of all their own, but really just reflective of the glory in heaven. So Paul expresses it as a figure, and it is therefore something temporal that is pointing to something eternal. In my office downstairs, I've talked about it, I've got a Thomas Kincaid painting. It's the Golden Gate Bridge that is there. And Thomas Kincaid, in his paintings, he would hide figures. He would hide the letter N, which represented his wife, Nanette. Okay, and so if you look through some of his paintings, they'll have hidden N's. And he would also hide 5282, their wedding date, May 2nd, 1982. Would be in some of his work as well. And so I told that to my kids about that. And so we got looking at the painting after we got it. And you can find those ends that are there. And it's fun to look for those figures and to find them. Tonight, as we come to the Word of God, what we're going to do is look at the figures. Okay, we're going to look at the things that were present in the Old Testament tabernacle that are pictures of things that we see in the heavenly reality, all right, things that God reveals there. And so we're going to see if we can find those things. I've already prayed tonight, so we're just going to get on and look for these things. And I just want to say, as we look at these, sometimes with the Thomas Kincaid, you can find something that looks like an N. But as you really squint at it, you wonder, is that an N or not? Because he's very clever in putting them into his paintings and blending them in. Tonight, I don't want our emphasis to be on this is a definite figure of something in heaven, all right? That's not my emphasis tonight. As we look at these objects that we're going to consider, I want us rather to consider that what we're seeing in this, what we suppose might be a picture of that, what we're seeing there is something that is definite and something that is real, something that we can be encouraged by tonight, okay? And so I'm gonna give us a bunch of them this evening, and we'll try to go through this rather quickly as we consider these heavenly figures. So the first thing we find is heavenly light, okay? And everything's going to be, we find heavenly this, heavenly this, heavenly this. So if it helps you with your note-taking, just do the ditto mark. You can do that, but we find a figure of heavenly light. It says in verse 1, then verily the first tabernacle had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick. Okay? If you want a picture, and I should have done this tonight, I should have sent you a picture of what the tabernacle kind of looked like. And you can look it up maybe online afterwards and have a look at it. But it was a courtyard made out of kind of walls made out of tent-like material, and then in front of you is a tent, and that the tabernacle is a long tent. I think it was 50 feet long by about 15 feet wide or something close to that that was there. And so because it was a tent, it didn't have light inside of it. It would have been shut off from the light by the veils that you would enter into the tabernacle through. And so inside of it, it needed a source of light. So it had something that the Jews refer to now as a menorah, a seven candlesticks on one thing that was there. The oil that it would burn was pure olive oil, and the lamps were always burning. Once the tabernacle was set up, movable, but once it was set up, those would be burning so that there would be light in that place, so that the priests could perform the duties in the ministries of the priesthood effectively. You know, many of us this past week had a power outage. I don't know if this got over to Glasgow at all, but over on this side, the south side of Edinburgh, we had a power outage. And there's a crime writer, and I'm not supposing that these are good books or anything like that, but his name's Ian Rankin. And he tweeted this, a 40-minute power cut stretching from Edinburgh to Peebles, spent 35 of those minutes finding torch and adding fresh batteries. All right? You know, in our house, it wasn't that hard because all the kids, the boys, have torches that they use at night for reading and things like that. So they very quickly found their torches. But, you know, it's amazing when the lights went out how dark it was. And, you know, your first thought is open the curtains because then the light will come in. You know, I'm talking even night light. We've got a street light outside the front of the house, you know, and that light comes in. But guess what? Our house power was out, and so was that. And so was Auchendenny, and so was Pennycook. We could look up to Bonnyrigg and see light. And it was the darkest I had ever seen our neighborhood. You know what? We need light to be able to do things. I mean, it's a very difficult thing if somebody is blind. They don't have that ability to perceive things. You know, we depend upon our ability to perceive and thereby take in information and understand to be able to function and do that which we need to do. You know, for ministry, for us to minister before God as priests, as the priesthood of the believer, as those that are saved, we need revelation. We need light. We need truth. We need understanding so that we can understand how to properly relate to God. I mentioned the witnessing opportunity that God gave me in the great chat that I had as the kids were sledging and I was speaking with this college student. And I was speaking to him about revelation. And I said to him, the stars had come out. It snowed a little bit on us, but then the sky cleared and the stars were out. And I said, this speaks of God. And he goes, you really think so? And I started quoting, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day into day uttereth speech. Night into night showeth knowledge. There's no speech, nor voice, nor language where their voice is not heard, right? I mean, it is crying out all over the world that there is a God. It tells us a lot about God. It tells us that God is mighty. It tells us that God is creative. It tells us that God has humor and has anger and has human realities, personalities, right? We can understand a lot about God just from nature. But then we have the incarnate revelation of Jesus Christ, the living Word. He's the light of the world. And so as the incarnate Son, he came. There was a lot of revelation in the life of Christ, but then as well, there's specific revelation, the completed revelation of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And guess what? In our day, we are living in a time of brilliant light, and that light's only going to get brighter as you get up to into glory. You know, this young man asked some great questions. One of them was, do you mind if I ask, how have you seen God in your life? He's an atheist. He didn't grow up with it. You know, I mean, he went to church until he's about 12, but didn't really believe in God. You know, and it was great to be able to share personal experiences. And I said, I experience God every day since the Spirit of God has come in. I mean, what we have is so much better even right now than what they had back then. But it's nothing compared with what is coming in the days ahead. Romans 5:5 says, hope maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so we find in that tabernacle a source of light. And we have experienced a greater light because of Christ and the work that Jesus Christ did when he came. That light is so much brighter that we possess. Secondly, we find a figure of heavenly fellowship. We find a figure of heavenly fellowship. It says, and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And so, again, Paul is inside of, and is speaking, he's speaking about inside the veil, inside this tent that is the tabernacle. The first two-thirds of it was an area called the holy place or the sanctuary. All right, beyond that is the holy of holies. And so he's in the first two-thirds of the tabernacle, the candlestick is there, and then there's a table, and it has showbread on it, and that showbread was representative of each tribe within the children of Israel. There were 12 tribes, and there were 12 loaves of bread that were there, set there before God. Now, God didn't need the food, but it was a picture of fellowship. It was a place where God would meet with his people. And, you know, there's a wonderful thing about fellowshipping over food, isn't there? We already kind of talked about it a little bit tonight before the service, but when Katie and I started dating and then got engaged, when we got engaged, I was staff and she was undergrad. Because of that, the dining common at Bob Jones University is huge, seated like 3,000 or something like that, but we couldn't eat together because she was a student and I was staff. And I've shared the stories. I probably have shared most of my stories. But I prayed about it and I asked that God would change it. I went in, I took the bull by his horns and I walked in. I met the man that had the most authority in that. And I shared before him my grievance and asked, could we please eat together? And he said, well, you know the rule. And so I spent that year, $700 or close to that, in the snack shop paying so that my wife and I, future could, have that time of fellowship together. You know, it's great to sit down and to enjoy, that fellowship, isn't it? And as we speak about that, it's almost like a dream during COVID-19 to think about eating together. But as a church, we enjoy that as family at Christmas time or sometime like that, sitting down over a meal and just having that fellowship is a very wonderful thing. You know, praise God, when Jesus Christ came to fellowship, right? He came to make it possible for us to be brought into a very close fellowship with God and to that desire of even eating together. And you think about how many times in the Word of God the Bible speaks about Jesus sitting to a meal or sitting down and having a meal at somebody's house. And I must, you know, go to Zacchaeus' house or go to Simon's house or go to Lazarus and Mary and Martha's house. And Martha's laboring, you know, over the meal. And how many times he had that fellowship with them, a fellowship that he desires with all men. Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Jesus desires that. Praise God. Now, if we're saved, we've got it, right? We've got that fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see there a picture of heavenly of fellowship. And then thirdly, we find a figure of heavenly intercession. A figure of heavenly intercession. It says in verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. And so now, as Paul is describing the tabernacle, he has gone beyond the two-thirds, the holy place, and he's entered into the Holy of Holies and the furniture that would be as it were, in that place. And actually, the golden censer is not something that's found in the Old Testament tabernacle, but was likely in the temple. And so Paul, as he's speaking about it, he's speaking about more familiar things, as the temple had the similar structure of the tabernacle and the veil separating it and the Holy of Holies and whatnot. And so the golden censer, that golden censer pictured the intercession of the high priest. Okay, there was a fire that was in it, an incense that would be burning. The incense that was burning represented intercession. Remember that story that we referred to of Aaron, the high priest, running to stop the judgment of God. He runs with an incense in that censer to intercede between God and his wrath against his people. And that's exactly what an intercessor is. It's somebody that is going to stand between. It's somebody that is going to plead God's mercy, plead God's grace for somebody that is undeserving of it, whom God would desire to judge. Back in 1997, as I was a counselor at camp, I was out praying in staff training week, and I was praying to God and saying to him, Lord, if you'll give me the ability to speak, I'll surrender my life to preach. I was 21 years old. I didn't know yet what God wanted me to do with my life. I was open to ministry, but hadn't felt called. My dad's a preacher, and I didn't want, you know, to be a preacher just because my dad was a preacher or anything like that. And that night, Tom Farrell preached on Ezekiel 22:30. It's a verse about an intercessor. It says, "And I sought for a man that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." It's saying God desired to find somebody that would be an intercessor, somebody that would get on their knees and plead with God and say, "God, spare this people," right? But God found none. And he used an illustration that night about a young man that he heard preach that was just somebody he didn't know, and he stuttered terribly. And Tom Farrell said he stuttered so much that he thought, "Oh, it's just an illustration, you know, for his message. He's just being clever." But as he continued to speak, continued to stutter, he realized, "No, this is this kid's speaking ability. And if he's going to try this hard to tell me something, I'm going to listen." And he said he took out a pad of paper and a pen. He started to take notes. And he said that stutter, when he got to the end of his message, he said, "If I stumble, hold me up. If I fall, pick me up. And if I quit, shoot me." And it's an old military slogan, right? But I mean, this kid was saying, "I'm not going to quit, you know, serving God." And God struck my heart because I prayed, said, "Lord, if you'll give me the ability to speak, I'll surrender my life to preach." I praise God he called me through a verse that has to do with intercession. You know, what a privilege it is for us tonight to get on our knees and to beg God for Scotland, to beg God for Midlothian, to beg God for our community, our neighborhood, our family, our friends, in the position of intercession that he's given to us. But as we see that censer, we see the great high priest, the great intercessor, the greatest intercessor that's in heaven, who's interceding even tonight for us. And so we find a figure of heavenly intercession. And then we find a figure of heavenly presence. Heavenly presence. It says, "And the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold." Okay, the Ark of the Covenant is probably a familiar term, not just in a church situation. Maybe somebody in the world might have heard about the Ark of the Covenant, as it is a very holy piece of tabernacle furniture, and even it was moved into the temple as well, into Solomon's temple. But the Ark of the Covenant was a rectangle box. It was overlaid with gold. You remember, it was carried by priests with staves. It had poles that would go through it, and that was the way they carried it. They didn't touch it. They would carry it on poles because it was holy. It was God's presence would be revealed over this this holy or sacred box that was there in their tabernacle. Now, you remember the story of Israel going out to battle in the times of Eli. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and God's judgment against Eli because of his wicked sons. And they take the ark out into battle against the Philistines. They lose it, right? We remember the story that the Philistines take it and capture it. All the circumstances there take place with the Philistines. The curse is against them because of that. They send it back by the ox cart to Israel. Israel gets it back. It goes to the home of Abinadab for 20 years. And then King David comes to the throne. And King David decides that it's time to bring up the ark, this sacred relic, back to Jerusalem. And so again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. This is 2 Samuel 6. "And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims." What a name for God. "And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the host of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nathan's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And I don't know if you've ever read that story and felt sympathy for Uzzah, thinking, why did this take place? This doesn't seem right. Why would God kill him? Just for touching that, but he had violated the holiness of God, right? God had said the ark was to be carried by the priests on staves. They disobeyed the revelation of God. They treated the ark as if it was just something far less than it was. You know, I wonder tonight, as we think about God's holiness, God's holy presence, you know, tonight we don't have an ark. We don't have a relic of furniture from the tabernacle. What we have is the temple of God in our hearts. We've got the presence of God in us. We've got the Holy Spirit of God in us. And to think tonight is that is so much greater. Heavenly presence, as it were, that God's given to us through the priesthood of Christ. And to consider tonight, how do we treat the Holy Spirit? How concerned are we tonight about the holy presence of God? God is present here. So that image that was back then that we look at, that was lesser, this is more glorious, that was treated with contempt, and God killed Uzzah. And so for us tonight, I mean, we ought to consider, say, wow, you know what? The New Testament, far greater. God's presence, far greater. He resides here. I need to be very careful that I guard this body, that I sanctify this body, that I protect the sanctity of this body, because this is for the presence of God. And so we see heavenly presence. And then we find a figure of heavenly provision. Heavenly provision. It says, wherein was the golden pot that had manna. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant was a box. And so inside of that, there were some items that Paul refers to. One was the pot of manna. Okay, if you say something like this about manna, what is it? That's what manna means. That's the meaning of the name. What is it? That's the question that Israelites asked as they saw it. But it was like a wafer made with honey. Every year when I was growing up, my family would take a 2-day road trip out to Colorado. And we'd have to go through Denver. In fact, you know, very close to the area where the Gleasons are moving. And as we get to Denver, there was a restaurant. I didn't know this back then, but I found out later that it's the biggest restaurant in North America. But you don't really realize that when you come in. It's kind of like cafe food that you get that's Mexican food. And you get it at a village. You're kind of going through a village, and then you come out into this huge opening where it's a village all around you. There's kind of like a volcanic type rock. There's a waterfall. There's Mexicans in sombreros walking about with a guitar, serenading everybody. It's a very, the ambience of the place is really quite neat. And they do some fun things there. But my favorite food there, because it was kind of like cafe type food, but my favorite food was the freshly made sopapillas. And actually, boy, they're similar to your South African boil or oil, whatever bread that you make. Okay, similar to that. I think we talked about it. Yeah, but fried. There's the word I'm looking for. But you get the sopapilla, and it's kind of hollow on the inside, and you put the butter inside, and then you put the honey. All right, so I liked the manna, right? That's probably the closest thing to manna, and it satisfied me, right? I mean, I find great satisfaction in a sopapilla that is filled with honey. Okay, that was how God fed men's physical needs. New Testament, Christ meets man's spiritual needs. He satisfies the inner man. John 6:33. It says, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. In verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. John 6:48, I am the bread of life. John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You know, in heaven, I hope someday God says, have some manna. All right? We got to test it and try it, see what it's like. But we have something far better. If I'm saved today, I've tasted something far, much more satisfying, soul satisfying. The heavenly is so much greater than, again, the figure that they had. Sixth, tonight, we see a figure of heavenly sovereignty. A figure of heavenly sovereignty. It says, also in that chest, it says, there was Aaron's rod that budded. Okay, he had a rod. During the lockdown, the first one, I don't know about you, but the first one seemed a lot more severe than this one. It was new to us. You know, we weren't used to having our liberties so restricted, and we were kind of looking for diversions as a family. What could we do? And we decided to make walking sticks. And so we cut, some rods and shaved them down and everything. Recently, I thought, well, I'm going to make one for my wife. I'm going to make one for Mac. And so I did that. They're in my room, and they're drying out, you know, and they're just, it's a dead stick now. And I'm not expecting, though March is coming, I'm looking forward to spring, I'm looking for, forward to some plants coming up and whatnot, but I'm not going to be looking at those rods and thinking, you know what, I think they're going to bear fruit. You know, I think that they're going to somehow blossom or anything like that. Why? Because it's just a dead rod. It can't have life in it. But Aaron's rod did. Aaron's rod did because God is sovereign. And so Numbers 17, verse 1 says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that every one of them take a rod according to the house of their fathers, and of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods, write thou every man's name upon his rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. Okay, and it's a test, isn't it? They were arguing about who's going to have the priesthood. And God says, okay, every tribe get a rod, including Aaron. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of the princes gave him a rod apiece. For each prince one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked, and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. God said, take that rod, put it inside of that ark as a testimony. So if the rebels murmur against me, you pick it up and you go, God is sovereign, and God chose Aaron. And tonight we can't worship God however we see fit. Why? Because that's just a picture of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. God has authority. He said in the New Testament about Jesus, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. And so we see a figure of heavenly sovereignty. And then tonight we see a figure of heavenly authority. Heavenly authority. It says, and the tables of the covenant. All right, the tables of the covenant. Remember Moses and receiving the law from the finger of God? Those tables of the Ten Commandments, those were kept and laid up as well. And again, as I witnessed and shared conversation with this young man, and as he spoke about, I don't think I'm ever going to change my views and things like that, I said to him, I said, if, you know, you came to an understanding that you are wrong and God is right, would you have the humility to say, I'll change my view and I'll agree with God? Okay? And I tried to really help him to answer that question, not from an emotional standpoint of what he felt like he would do or what he wanted to do, but rather, would he have the wisdom to say, if I understand that I am wrong and I've been wrong many times and God is right, I'll agree with God. What I was seeking to do is what the Bible calls repentance. Everybody that has ever gotten saved has to do that, right? Everybody that gets saved has to understand, I am wrong. My views and my rebel heart against God that I'm holding on to, and I'm saying, God, I am right on this. I am not going to yield on this. I will never change this. But this is what God says. Everybody has to be confronted with the law of God, acknowledge that they broke it, and confess it and forsake it and say, God, I'll take your way. Right? Why? Because that was just a picture in the Old Testament. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in the heavens. The authority is symbolic there in that Ark of the Covenant. It is real in the presence of God. And so we find there heavenly authority. And then lastly tonight, all right, we find a figure of heavenly wrath or mercy. All right? Heavenly wrath or mercy. It says in verse 5, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And so as you had the Ark of the Covenant, that was a box that you could open and take things out of. The lid of that box had statues of angels that were there on that. Remember also in the tabernacle, the tapestry had angels woven into it as well. And we know the Bible speaks about God as the Lord of hosts, right? And God has angels that are prepared to do his bidding. They are ministers of God. God says it. They are powerful. He is all powerful, but they have extreme power, and God can send them to do his bidding. You know, at the Passover memorialized the event that took place in Egypt, where one death angel took the life of every firstborn child in Egypt, or of every house that did not have the blood applied to the doorposts of the house, right? Angels have incredible power. Think about Revelation and the end times events. What's going to happen? The angels are just waiting for God, the Lamb of God, to open up the judgments of God, and those angels are going to go forth and bring all the wrath of God, the tribulation, upon this world. So what you see as you look at that Old Testament symbol is the wrath of God just hovering, just waiting to enforce the judgment of God. But then you have what's called the mercy seat, the place where the blood would be applied. We're going to speak a lot about the blood as we move forward in chapter 9. But that is man's only hope, right? That is the only thing, just like that Passover, that is the only thing that will keep the wrath of God from being poured out upon mankind. You might have seen this past week that a dam in northern India burst. A glacier came down, hit the dam. And that dam burst. The dam was the only thing holding back the destructive force. When it was released, those below it perished. You know, today it's like that for mankind. The wrath of God is there. I was speaking again to this young man, and he said to me, since Jesus died for everybody's sins, then everybody's forgiven, right? I said to him, I said, see the Pentland Hills? We're standing out there. It's beautiful looking across at the hills. If a helicopter rescue took place on those hills and the winchman sent down the man and it was me and I came to you and I said, all you've got to do is put on this vest, put this on and you'll be saved. You've got to put the vest on or you perish. And I said, it's the same with Jesus. He's standing there. He's ready to save. He's willing to save. But there are tons of people saying, I want nothing to do with you. You know what? He got it. He understood. But for every man, it's either mercy or judgment. And so the heavenly picture is much more powerful, right? That was just a symbol. That was just a figure of something that is eternal. So you got to come to my house now and have a look at the Golden Gate Bridge painting and see how many ends you can find. But tonight we've seen a lot of things, haven't we? You know, there's a lot of pictures that are there, and whether those are really there or just we could kind of consider them tonight, the things that we've looked at are very real. You know, praise God for these pictures. May God work the reality of what we looked at tonight into our hearts. And I certainly pray if anybody thinks about, you know what, I'm still under the judgment of God. I can't say tonight 100% that if I die, I'll go to heaven. You know, tonight's the night to make sure of that, because that wrath of God is very real. It's coming, and we need the blood applied to our lives. All right, let's pray. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would work these truths into our hearts and lives. Give us grace, Lord, to understand that that Old Testament, that was just a picture of what was coming, just a figure. But Father, we thank you for the realities of what Christ has done and the power of God. We've seen some precious things tonight. God, help us to be an intercessor. But we praise God that we've got the great intercessor in glory praying for us. Father, it's judgment or mercy. Father, I pray help men in our areas to find mercy. Yet, Father, we know the judgment's coming. And so, God, help us to labor diligently to see people saved, that they can have the bread of life, that they can fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.